Well, we sit here this morning, the first Sunday of a new year, and if you're like me, you have all of those things as you think about a new year. It's full of possibilities and opportunities, but it's also full of uncertainties. And we sit here as we ruminate on what might happen with hopes and desires and expectations, but probably some fears and some uncertainties as well. And if I was to ask you, what do you need? What is it that you want the Lord to do for you in this year, 2007? What do you need? Some of the responses would be personal. I need a sense of peace. I need a sense of joy. I need to get over this kind of emptiness, this loneliness. I need something, and your answers would be personal or emotional and spiritual. For others, they would be relational. I need to be married. I need to have my marriage made right. I need to know how to live in the place God has called me with joy and contentment. I need friendship. I need a healing in my family and my friendships. And those would be our concerns. For others, they would be vocational. That economically we would do well. Economically we get over these barriers. We'd get out of debt, or that our jobs would move in a right way, or something, or educational direction about the future. But suppose I would ask the Lord Jesus, what does that person need for the year 2007? He may well mention some of those good things that we've just talked about, appropriate things, but I rather suspect his answer would go in a different direction. I think I know what his answer would be, not because I have some particular insight or I have some kind of wisdom, but because I watch as the Lord in the Bible works with people and see what matters to him. And as I listen when I hear the Word of God saying, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I have very little doubt that if the Lord Jesus were to answer the question, what do you need in your life this year more than anything else? Not saying those other things are inappropriate. It would be to trust God. It would be to build and grow and strengthen, maybe even arouse your faith. But that raises another question. How does the Lord build our faith? What are the ways in which the Lord makes us people who trust him more? And this is where the answer gets a little more challenging for us. Because the way in which the Lord puts us into, or grows our faith, is to put us into positions where we need to exercise faith. And that means he puts us into times of trouble and difficulty and trial, because it's in the time of testing that our faith grows. George Mueller, well known as one of the great men of faith in the history of the church, once said, the only way to grow great faith is to face great trials. And I've learned my faith by standing firm in severe testing. The reality is that storms are the places that God builds our faith. And one of the things that I am absolutely certain of, if the Lord be not come in the year 2007, is that every single one of us, without exception, are going to find ourselves in a storm of lesser or greater significance in our lives. And those are places where we need to understand who God is and how he is at work within us. So I can't think of any better place to begin the new year than in the passage that we have in front of us this morning in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me there. This is a passage that is one that I come back to over and over, because it's a picture. It's not just a principle. And in that picture, I get a sense of how God wants to work in my life. We could call it stormology, the principles of how God works in storms in our life. And I know, because of the emails that we got and some answering machine issues, that some of you, the issue of whether there's going to be a storm in the year 2007 is already settled. You're already in one. And the issue is, okay, what is going to happen here? So let's read this passage. That day, verse 39, when evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side. Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so," and the word is cowardly, "why are you so afraid? You still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." As we've been walking through the Jesus story, as Mark tells us, we notice that he likes to cluster stories and episodes in the life of the Lord to make a point. So we saw in chapter 2 and the early part of chapter 3, him clustering stories that talked about opposition to Jesus as it was growing. And then there was a set of stories about the difference between insiders and outsiders, and the people you'd expect to be insiders, his family and the theological leaders, were outsiders because of their response to Jesus and who he was. And those who were outsiders, ordinary folk, and often those with no status or no significance, or the despised, the tax collectors of that culture, were insiders. And they understood what God was doing and the mystery of the kingdom and how God was at work in Jesus. Now, at the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5, he gives a series of four miracles. And they're all clustered around Lake Galilee. They'll all occur in the vicinity of the lake. And they will show the enormous authority of Jesus. Authority over every kind of imaginable area, over nature in this passage, over the realm of the demonic, over disease, chronic, lingering, life-debilitating disease, and over death itself. And we're going to see the power of Jesus. But it begins on a calm day under a clear sky. Two things I want you to notice just to get the background of the story. First of all, it was the end of a long day of ministry. And so we read, that day when evening came. It was the day of parables. We've had the first 35 verses of chapter 4, and Jesus has been barraged by people, so many of them, that he's had to push out in a small boat away from the shore of the lake and to teach. And he's been surrounded by people, and there's been times where he's gone with his disciples into a house and they've talked some more, then come out to the crowds. And at the end of that day, he and his disciples are exhausted. The reality is that ministry is draining, ministering to people, because people are demanding. And after a long day and a series of days of ministering to people, as evening is coming or late afternoon is coming, Jesus says, in effect, to his men, we need to get away from here. The other thing is then that the idea of getting in the boat and crossing the lake is Jesus' idea. That day, when evening came, he said to the disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." They're kind of at, if you can picture it here, the northwest corner of Lake Galilee. And his intention, it's not a very large lake, it's about 13 miles long, about 6 to 8 miles wide at various places, is to go over to the other side, over to the eastern shore of the lake. It wasn't a trip you would normally make late in the afternoon, but Jesus decides to make it. Apparently there's no reason not to make it, and they head across Lake Galilee. We know something about the kind of boat they were in just from the discovery that was made in 1986. So much water is being drained out of the Jordan by Syria and by Jordan and by Lebanon and by Israel that the Lake Galilee had dropped way down further than it had been for a great long time. And in the mud at the bottom of the lake in an area that was exposed, a boat was found which was carbon dated to the first century. Right in the area that we're talking about here. When you go to Naaf Genessar today, you can see what they now call the Jesus boat. It's interesting to go on to a Jewish kibbutz to see the Jesus boat. And it's about 28 feet long. It's about 8 feet wide. It would hold about 15 people. And it's called the Jesus boat because it's almost certainly what Jesus and his disciples get into at this point. Jesus has been sitting in the boat. He's been teaching. And apparently the disciples, after he says, "Let's go to the other side," pull up another boat. And it says, they take Jesus as he was in the boat. What that means is no stopping off, no change of clothes, no getting washed, no going and getting other food and supplies. Just as he was, off they set, and there's others who were in the boat with them. And as they are in the boat crossing to the other side, Jesus crawls under the deck that's at the stern of the boat and pulls out a cushion, and he falls fast asleep, utterly and totally exhausted. It's a great reminder in the light of what's going to happen that Jesus was fully and thoroughly human, drained and exhausted from being with people, able to fall asleep on the lake, and all of a sudden there he is, out in the middle of the lake as they make their way across to the other side. And it's in that utterly normal kind of context, an utterly normal kind of situation, that all of a sudden everything suddenly changes. I want you to notice with me six things about storms that I think this passage tells us. And I think Jesus' intention, remember now, this is his moving of the disciples across the lake. So let me just notice these six things with you that is, I think this passage tells us. First of all, storms are an inevitable part of life. It says, very simply in the passage, a furious squall came up. Three things about this storm that suddenly hits them. First of all, it's sudden. That's not all that unusual in Lake Galilee. It's 600 miles below sea level. Mount Hermon is about 9,000 feet up to the north. To the west is the Mediterranean, hills over the Mediterranean, and then this drop-off. And it was not unusual for air currents as they came across the Mediterranean or down from the north to hit the thermal layer that was above the Sea of Galilee, which is a beautiful, placid kind of pastoral setting, and there to be this sudden movement of wind, this rush of wind. We've been in Arizona this last week, and I think half of California blew in that direction as the winds were blowing as we drove back against the winds the other night. And so we understand what it is that these storms, but it came down and swept down on the lake. And all of a sudden, what had been a clear sky and what had been a calm sea is driven into this huge storm. It was sudden and it was severe. So you'll notice it says a furious squall came up. Actually, the word is a word that can be used in the Greek language to refer to a hurricane. In other words, this was not just an ordinary wind. This was one of huge intensity, and it was not only sudden and severe, it was dangerous. Because we read, the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Now, there's at least four experienced fishermen who make their life on that sea. And they are the ones among the others, the landlubbers, you understand if they panic. But when fishermen panic about the nature of it, you know we've got a situation that's very difficult and very dangerous. They were too far out to be able to move back safely. They were kind of in between, and the storm caught them in that particular situation. And there they were, exposed suddenly to something that they weren't prepared for, and there were the other boats with them. And that's the way life is. You're living your life, and one day you report into work, and all of a sudden your boss says he needs to see you, and he looks at you and says, we just merged, and the other company is taking over the part that you've been looking after. I'm sorry, we don't have a place for you. You do routine tests, and the doctor's office calls back and says, something's shown up, and the doctor wants you to make an appointment. He's already given you a referral to this specialist. You've got to get there immediately. You're working at your computer, and all of a sudden you hit a button and something comes up, and you recognize your spouse or your children are in a place on your computer that changes your world. As you read what they are saying or read where they have spent their time, you've got a secret that you've kept down and pressed and been feeding it, but all of a sudden it's like the light has come on and you're exposed. And storms come in all kinds of different forms, from things that we cause to things that occur in other ways, But all of a sudden, you begin to recognize that that storm comes, and storms come, Christians and non-Christians alike. Storms are an inevitable part of life in a fallen world. The second thing that we need to notice about storms is that storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Now, sometimes storms come because we're disobeying Jesus. And if you know the story of Jonah in the Bible, you'll immediately know what I'm talking about. God sent a storm simply because Jonah was disobeying. But storms come. Why did these disciples find themselves in a storm? Because they'd obeyed Jesus. Let's go to the other side. Okay, Lord, it's your idea. And it was because they were obeying Jesus that they find themselves in this particular storm. In the Old Testament, Job is the great example of a man who finds himself in a storm because he's obeying Jesus or living a life that was honoring to God. We'd like life to be simple. We'd like to believe that if I obey God, I'll have a calm sea and a clear sky, and it will always be that way. But the reality of living in a sinful and fallen world is that storms will come because we're obeying Jesus at certain times in our life. Very important that we remember that, because otherwise we'll begin to listen to what other, well, what have you been saying? What sin is in your life that you're experiencing this? Now, the Lord has a different agenda, and he has a different purpose. Storms are an inevitable part of life. Storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Storms come, number three, to teach us that we're not in control. And that's not something we like. You'll notice it says that these disciples, when it was nearly swamped, Jesus will later look at them and say, "Why are you so afraid?" And as the water is pouring into the boat, the first response of the disciples, fishermen, is to realize this is beyond our capacity to control. Even if we could save ourselves, we can't save all 13 of us. Even if we know how to swim in that distance, there's other boats out here. We can't control this, and it's overpowering us. And the striking thing is, it's at the point of their expertise that they begin to realize this is beyond my capacity. We live in a culture that ingrains within us the idea of being risk-free, of being secure, of being in control. We plan our futures. We plan our lives. We have security systems because we recognize that there are dangerous things about there, but if I put all of these things in order, if I do all of these things, then I'll be in control. I'll be able to manage this. And then all of a sudden, a storm sweeps into our life, and we thought, I didn't see that coming. I had no idea where that was coming from. And we find ourselves learning a lesson that we can't control this. When we get out of control, two options. Fear is one, and the second is blame. Jesus is sleeping, fast asleep in the midst of this storm. And the disciples rush over and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we're perishing? Don't you care if we're going to die? You don't care. If you knew, you wouldn't be sleeping. If you cared, you'd do something about this." Now, I have no idea what they expected him to do, because they didn't expect him to do what he did. But storm hits. "Lord, you wake up there. If you cared, you wouldn't let me face this. You wouldn't let me face this family situation. You wouldn't let me face this financial situation. You wouldn't let me face this particular physical illness that I have. Lord, don't you care?" I can't judge the disciples on this, because I've said those words in my own life. is the sense that I can't control this, and if I can't control this, Lord, why? Surely I'm your child. You would never want me to be in a rough sea. You would never want my boat to get swamped. You'd never want me to have to bail like crazy. Storms are an inevitable part of life. Storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Storms teach us, even in the area of our expertise and our competence, we're not in control. Storms also reveal the sufficiency of Christ. It says, he got up, rebuked the winds, and said to the waves, "Shut up!" It's a literal translation. Calm down. I want you to notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't pray, "Oh, Father in heaven." He doesn't use some incantation. He speaks utterly on his own authority. He doesn't invoke the name of his Father. He doesn't pray. He speaks on the virtue of who he is. This same one who a few minutes ago was so tired and so exhausted that he's lying asleep under the stern, now stands and says, "Hush, back to your kennels." Because this is a word that was used of dogs, to the wind, to the waves, as if they are animals that he controls by his speech. And the amazing thing is, the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He uses the phrase, Mark does, there was a mega calm. There's a German scholar named Johannes Weiss who says that an amazing coincidence that the moment Jesus spoke, the winds dropped. Well, all that tells me is Johannes Weiss has spent no time around water, because winds may drop, but waves don't stop. It takes time. The physics of it tell you that they're going to keep moving. But when Jesus speaks, the wind stops, and it becomes great for water skiing. Utterly calm. What Jesus is doing here is the kind of thing the Old Testament talks about. Psalm 107, verse 28. The psalmist says, "They cried to Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to his desired, to their desired haven. Let them thank Yahweh for his steadfast love, to his wondrous works for the children of people, of humans." And here's the Lord. And the disciples had wanted him to do something, but they didn't expect anything like this. Storms reveal the sufficiency, the supremacy, sheer power of Jesus. And I need to tell you, in my own life, greatest lessons I've learned about the character and heart of God have not been on the calm. They've been in the storm. Doesn't mean I want to repeat the lesson, but I don't want to forget the lesson. That when I'm not in control, and there the presence of God is revealed in a powerful way, in a significant way. And sometimes that's the reason the Lord puts us in the storm, because in the quiet, we think we're in control. And it's only in the storm that we understand who really is in control. Storms are an inevitable part of life. Storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Storms come to show us that we're not in control. Storms reveal the supremacy of Christ. Storms also reveal the condition of our faith. Having calmed the sea, I'm glad Jesus does that. First of all, he deals with the problem, then he has a little discussion with the men, rather than having the discussion before he deals with the problem. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Why are you so cowardly?" Now, he's not asking them to deny the storm, but he's saying, here I am, and here you've experienced me. You've been in these various circumstances. Why are you so cowardly, fearful, tentative? But notice the next phrase. Do you still have no faith? And in a strange way, that encourages me. It's the word still. Jesus is saying, why are you taking so long to get it? I mean, you've been there. You've watched people who were under the power of demons set free. You've watched people who were paralyzed, forgiven, and able to walk. You've watched as remarkable things have happened, and you've seen God's power at work. Why do you still have no faith? And I look at my own life, and I can look back and I think, the Lord did that for me. And 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 then a storm hits, a 2007 storm. And my temptation is to forget the lessons I learned in the 2006 storm and the 2005 storm. I don't want to imply there's only one per year, because some years they roll in increasing ways. But storms reveal the condition of our faith, how well we really know the Lord, how well we really trust who Jesus is. Storms, finally, won't keep us from our intended destination. The Lord has two destinations for these people. One's a spiritual one. Look at verse 41. They were terrified. But what are they terrified of now? They're not terrified of the storm. And the word terrified may not be the right word. Now they are in fear, in awe of Jesus. See, my greatest problem in life is I fear the wrong thing. I fear the circumstances of the storm rather than live in awe of the Lord of the storm. My problem is I'm cowardly because I look at the situations that I can't control, and I can't control them. But often I don't bring the kind of awe and wonder of who Jesus is as Lord and Master and live with awe of Him. One of our great problems about our understanding of the Lord Jesus is that we have too small a view of Him and we don't live in awe. We have fallen into the kind of modern Jesus is my friend, Jesus is my buddy, and there's truth in that. But a Christian who doesn't live in sheer awe of who Jesus is as Lord, God, become man, if that's not our fear, if our fear of Jesus in sense of awe and wonder before Him isn't greater than any circumstance in life, then the storms will continually batter us, cause us to fear. They were filled with awe, they were terrified, and they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey Him." And the purpose of the storm is to elevate our understanding of Jesus. They weren't there yet. They had a long way to go. But I look back on my life and I can look at those encounters and say, as you've heard me say before, those are experiences I don't want to repeat again, but I don't want to forget the lessons I learned in the midst of them, that God is able to meet my need and do the things in me that He needs to do, that He is there for me. You'll never know that God is enough until God is all you've had, and when God is all you've got, then you'll understand God is all you'll need. Ron Dunn used to say that, and it's worth remembering. Not only does He bring them to this new place spiritually, I want you to know the first phrase of verse 5. They went across the lake. Let's go to the other side. They got to the other side. The storm didn't stop them from getting the destination the Lord intended. Storms don't stop us from getting where God intends us to get. It just may be an adventure on the way. But the purpose of the adventure is not to terrify us about the storm. It is to fill us with awe about who Jesus is. The favorite symbol of the early Christians later became the fish, but at the first stage, what we find in their artwork was a boat on a storm. This was a picture they saw of what it means to live as a Christian in a world. But it's a boat in a storm with Jesus in the boat. Mark is writing the Jesus story. Do you remember where he's writing it? He's writing it in the city of Rome. To Roman Christians who are about to experience a storm that was going to take away their lives for many of them, that was going to be devastating in its effect, that looked like it would destroy the Christian movement. They were going to experience a real storm of persecution and trouble. And this story for them wasn't an interesting story. This was a real life reminder that the storm may hit, but it makes all the difference in the world if Jesus is in the boat or not. And our storms are not like theirs. There are places in the world today where our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing exactly what those Roman Christians faced. But for most of us, it's not going to be the storm of persecution. But it may be the storm of a very difficult relationship, a very soul-wrenching kind of experience within us emotionally, a job situation, another circumstance in life, financially being in very rough waters indeed. And the last thing this passage would do would be to tell us, deny the storm. Pretend it isn't there. It's not what the Lord is calling us to do. What he's calling us to understand is if Jesus is in the boat won't sink and the storm won't last forever. Who is he that even the winds and the waves obey him? Your greatest need in 2007, my greatest need in 2007, is more awe of who Jesus is that will enable us to walk and live in a very different way in the midst of the storms. We're not promised storm protection. Storms are an inevitable part of life. Storms come even when we're obeying Jesus. Storms come to teach us that we're not in control. But storms come to show us the supremacy of Christ. Storms come to expose the condition of our faith. Storms come, but they won't keep us from getting the Lord's intended destination. If Jesus is in the boat won't sink, and the storm won't last forever.